This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Welcome to Ugly Sweater Sunday. You may notice mine's actually a t-shirt because, well, it's Florida. So to anyone who's watching online, ugly sweater t-shirts are acceptable if you are in Florida. Sorry, all of you in Ohio, Michigan, that I know watch every week, which I owe you. So anyhow, all right. You may also notice mine is the blood drive t-shirt, and so a few of you are wearing those, I've noticed, and so let me give you the results of our blood drive. I'm really excited. Back in October, we did our first one. We had 25 people try. 22 got to actually give blood. This time, this last drive, we had 23 people sign up, and it was a kind of a low Sunday attendance-wise, so I was like, wow, I was surprised. We almost had the same number of people. 19 actually got to give, and so way to go, Vine Life. Thank you for giving the gift of life to nearly 60 people with that blood drive. Amen? Very cool. So next one. Next one is Sunday, the 13th of February. So I was just like thinking like it's the Valentine blood drive. That just seems so appropriate, doesn't it? You know, big hearts out there pumping away. What a great act of love. And so let me encourage you to be a part of that. All right. Well, as I said earlier, this is the final Sunday of Advent. This Friday is Christmas Eve. Shut up, right? I mean, that's crazy, isn't it? Like, it just seems like, didn't we just, like, you know, celebrate New Year? And I hope you'll be joining us for the candlelight service either 4 o'clock or 6 o'clock. Invite your neighbors, invite your friends, invite your family, you know, invite somebody off the street. Doesn't matter. We want them to be here. We'd love to have them partake. It's always just a really wonderful time. But of course, you know, my favorite part is just the very central message of Christmas about our Christmas Eve service. So I hope you'll join us for all of that. So today, as we wrap up this series, Behold, we have been focused on the idea of just stopping and actually seeing, right? To behold in the truest sense of that, what Advent is all about. I really appreciated what Richard said in bringing up some things from the message series, this focus on the kingdom and how it's so easy to lose the real meaning of Christmas in the midst of, you know, the frivolity, the traditions and all that, which are good. Like, I'm not down on those things or against them. It's just that, you know, like anything, there's a sense to have a little bit of drift in our vision, in our mission, etc. And so to be refocused is so critical. Now, the message of the kingdom is very integral to the Advent. And when I say that, I, of course, don't just mean his final return, but the reality of how the kingdom is already present in his first coming and in us and working through us. And although we long for that final day in the totality of the kingdom, when every knee bow, every tongue confesses, where the kingdom is established all over the earth, for right now, we look at this reality of the kingdom advancing over the earth, swallowing up death and sin in its path, overcoming the nations with the increase of his governance and peace, all those wonderful messages. And so today, we look at our last Christmas text, and we're going to be talking about the story of the Magi coming from the east to see the newborn king. Now, as we do, it's really important for you to take off your Christmas glasses. You know, the other day I was reminded, I was, you know, sitting with my grandson and, you know, doing some Christmas traditions, which, of course, included watching The Little Drummer Boy, because I did all my life. And so I'm watching The Little Drummer Boy with my grandson, enjoying that. And was reminded once again that how much of the story of the Magi we have just completely got off base. So take off your Christmas glasses. Let's you know, turn off the Christmas carols in our mind, not even, you know, Jars of Clay version of Little Drummer Boy, even though, man, that is cool. But let's take a fresh look. We're in Matthew chapter 2 this morning, Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you're using phone or tablet, please set those to silent. I'm reading from the ESV. Please follow along in whatever translation's in your lap. As always, that's my favorite translation. Let's take a look. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1, and we read, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests, the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' And listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region where were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he arose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So let me set our context for you just a little bit. When we're reading here about Herod, I don't know about you, but as you start reading in the Gospels, it's easy to get confused because there seems to be a lot of Herods. You know, there's Herod the Tetrarch, there's Herod the Ethnarch, there's Herod the Great, there's all these things. And so oftentimes it just says Herod the King, and it gets a little confusing as you're reading through. Now, Herod the Great, he was the original Herod, if you will, ruled from 40 B.C. until 4 B.C. And so thinking in terms of this is that the year that Jesus was born, 4 B.C., our calendar's a little off, and we don't want to change our calendar now all these years later. because that would get messy and complicated, and which ones do you change, which ones do you not change, etc. So we just leave our calendar as it is. But it's supposed that right around, so that he died shortly after Jesus was born. Now that was the one, Herod the Great, was whom the Magi would have encountered. And he was a maniacal but brilliant politician, which leaves so many jokes out there. But anyhow, we won't touch them. Now, when I say he was brilliant, he truly was. He was a mastermind. I think as we think through history, we can think of a number of politicians, of kings, rulers, authorities, who were truly maniacal, but also brilliant. He really loved Rome, but he also loved Jerusalem. He was raised very cosmopolitan. He loved them, of course, neither as much as he loved himself, which also probably, I'll just stop. He was a student of history and religion, and by bloodline, he was Phoenician. He was Greek by culture, and he loved all things Greek culture. He was Idumean by place of birth, which is one of the regions outlying Jerusalem, and Jewish in religion. He was a resident of Jerusalem, but he was actually a citizen of Rome. Now, in that whole kind of complex hodgepodge, this shrewd politician rose up and he created an environment that was absolutely toxic. His shrewd political moves included his marriage to Miriam. She was a Jewish Maccabean princess. Now, you might say, why does that matter? Well, when you want to think in terms of the ruling family who kicked Antiochus Epiphanes out of Jerusalem, and when you think of the books 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Maccabees in the intertestamental books written, they're not scripture, but they are great history. The whole thing of Hanukkah is the celebration of what they did in running Antiochus Epiphanes out of the temple and so forth and restoring things. And so understand that from the time of Hanukkah until that point in time, right around the 70s BC, the Maccabees had ruled over Jerusalem, although not really, because they were always being governed by someone else. But so there was always this battle going on between the Maccabees and whatever ruling power and authority was governing over them, them trying to keep their place. Interesting enough, the Pharisees grew out of that Maccabean revolt, and yet by this time, the Pharisees and the Maccabees families are at loggerheads. They are cannot stand one another, and so there is this all this political intrigue, and Herod seizes the moment with all of this political intrigue and creates an environment that's even more toxic than that. So he marries one of these princesses and then he starts to remold his own personal image after King Solomon. He was intrigued by Solomon. Now, the Maccabees, remember he's married a Maccabean princess, but the Maccabees hate him. Why? Because now he's ruling, not them. And they don't like that. The Pharisees, though, liked him because it got a Maccabean off the throne, but the other hand was he was Idumean and Phoenician, and so in their minds he was a mongrel and shouldn't be king of Israel. And yet, here's the thing, is that they wanted to have their own king and not be ruled by Rome, and so the simple fact that Rome loved him and pronounced him as king, they were kind of like, okay, and so there's this all this political intrigue. It's very complicated. You can literally, I've recommended the books during this season, and I would, again, reference them, things like Rome and Jerusalem, and the other book being Jerusalem, a Biography, And they're history books, and they're not. There's some disagreements, and one of them in particular, Jerusalem, a biography, is written by someone who has a strong anti-Christian bend. I will just warn you of that ahead of time. But most of the historical stuff is actually pretty good, although he comes to some conclusions I don't agree with. But when you read that, it's intrigue like you can't imagine. It really makes, if you find our current political situation tumultuous in the United States, child's play. I promise you, there is nothing on TV that is so riddled with intrigue and murder and lust and contempt as the Herods. So he built a new palace, grander than that of Solomon, because the palace that the Maccabeans built was not good enough for him. And he wanted to be like Solomon, so he made a temple that was even grand, built a home, a palace that was grander than that of Solomon. And then he went and he decided that they needed to rebuild the temple of Zerubbabel, digging all the way down to the foundations of Solomon's temple to be certain, with purpose, to destroy any remnants of the original temple. He literally dug it up so that he could claim that this temple was entirely his own. And although he could not be high priest because of his lineage, and the Maccabeans could be both priests and kings, he fancied himself a Messiah. He literally would do stuff to couch himself in such a way as to seemingly fulfill the prophecies about Messiah. He loved to credit himself with having been the one who rebuilt the temple and so forth. And so one of the things he did to keep control over the high priest is he would take the high priest's garments and keep them in the palace and only allow them to be brought out to be used for the yearly sacrifice, and then quickly put them away in his palace again, so that for them to even be able to offer the sacrifice, they had to ask his permission for the garments. And in this way, he controlled who would be high priest. In fact, at one point, he literally appointed a person who nobody even knew who he was, just so that he could be his puppet and he could control the situation, guaranteeing his control and further advancing his self-styled messianic narrative. So this monster, King Herod, actually had most of his wives, sibling, and children murdered. In a 40-year reign of terror, he used terror to keep all of his siblings, all of his wives, their relatives, and everybody guessing all the time. And even in his death, he went to the Roman Emperor Augustus, who was his dear friend. Guess why he was his dear friend? He actually helped him get rid of some of the other rulers, including his own family members, the Maccabeans. He didn't kill his wife, Miriam, although he killed some of his other wives. He kept her on a short leash, and when you read just all the twisted ways in which he manipulated her, it's really, really a mess. So in his death, he went to the Emperor Augustus when he was very ill. You can think about when you're reading in your Bible and it talks about Herod getting worms and that his gut spilled out and he rotted from the inside out because he had presented himself in such a way as to glorify himself, and he was cursed. And literally, there are just tons of history written about how the infestation overtook his body and how disgusting it was, and how he would go to these baths trying to get rid of just the stench, and how even his own servants hated to wait on him the last months of his life. While he was so sick, he got the Roman Emperor Augustus to write up a will and to decide how he would split, how he would give out his kingdom. And he decided that he was going to give it to Antipas. Now, when you heard me read, Archelaus, so you and I read about Archelaus being the king. And yet the truth is this, that Augustus was so sick and tired of the drama that he actually gave the title ethnarch, not king, to Archelaus. To him, he gave the lands of Judea, Samaria, and Jerusalem. Then his two other sons that were left, Antipas, he gave the title Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. He was the one, when you read in the scriptures about the beheading of John, he's the one who beheaded John. John the Baptist. And then finally, they have a half-brother named Philip. Philip was the one who was actually of Maccabean descent, and he became tetrarch of the balance of the old kingdom. So he divided the kingdom up in three ways so that none of them would actually have the power of being king, and so that none of them would actually ever be that big of a pain in the neck ever again. So now Philip, if you want to make sense of all these things, Philip was the one who was married to Herodias. She left him, but they were still married and had an affair with Antipas. And that's why John the Baptist was preaching against them, because they were living together outside of marriage. And that was eventually Herodias' daughter, Salome, who danced and pleased him so that he foolishly promised anything up to half of his kingdom, which really wasn't much of a kingdom, but anyhow. So now you have this background, right, of all this intrigue and political stuff that is the family of the Herods. And so it's not hard for you and I to conceive of Herod the Great doing something as heinous as murdering children in Bethlehem, right? Because once you've murdered most of your own family, your own children even, in order to maintain a grip on your throne, what's a few more children? What is the children of peasants especially? And when you think about Bethlehem, not that this excuses anything, but remember, this is a very small town. It's only recently that we've rediscovered it, where it was and so forth. I mean, for many years, it disappeared. In fact, when you go to Bethlehem today, it's not the Bethlehem that was the Bethlehem in the time of Jesus. It's been reestablished by persons wanting to make a fast buck on the tourist industry. But the original Bethlehem was very, very tiny indeed. And so we're talking about a handful of people. And because it was so small, not thousands, but hundreds of people tops, it was easy to cover up, especially back in the day when there were no free press and certainly no internet to record the actions, behavior for posterity's sake. And so it became a moment in time in history. And even though some have tried to dispute it, the reality is that it's not recorded is no surprise. When you are ultimate king, as he was in his day, it wouldn't be hard to cover up what happened in a small town out of the way to make sure that nobody interfered with your ability to be king. Now, that brings us to the Magi. Normally, when we talk about Magi, we spend a lot of energy on understanding who they are, as if somehow their status is royalty, somehow cements our confidence in Jesus' own status. But also, because we have nothing similar in our own society, there is a real need for you and I to understand these royal mystics, learned men from the East, whose status in royal court is less important, except that It provided them wealth, the resources, and the time to study, explore, and to discover. They were people who were looking to the heavens and looking at the signs of things. They were the people who spent a lot of time exploring and discovering. The funny thing is that our information about these particular ones is very limited, although our knowledge of men like them is great. Here's what we do know. They would have traveled the Babylonian highway from the east to Jerusalem, and that the discovery of the star and their subsequent travels would have taken somewhere around 2 years. So in other words, the star is seen and it is somewhere around the age of 2 when they get to Bethlehem. Not exactly the little drummer boy story on the night of his birth. But it's actually more profound. Remember, David went back to his home, Joseph went back to his hometown, the town of Bethlehem where the King David had been born. And so that meant they were among family. It also makes us ask a number of questions about the whole thing, about the inn and stuff like that, because the very nature of it and the words there in the Greek, although the King James gave us the infamous inn, would have been much more like the idea of that so all the family was piled in and there was no place left, and that this barn would have been the place where the family animals were kept, not like we think of barns as an outbuilding or something like that, but as a part of the home. It means that they were so many of them crowded in, and that they would have been in this place and the family would have been there and a part of it and taking care of them. And then, because of their lowly status, that shuffle was such a great hardship on them that they would have remained in Bethlehem for years. Years. Because you don't just pick up and travel, especially with a newborn, even today, right? Let alone in that day and time. And so here they found themselves in this place, and the Magi come, and when they come, it creates tremendous turmoil. I want you to set it again in the backdrop of who the Herods are. And when they roll into Jerusalem, the land of Herod the Great, and they start asking questions. Can you imagine the political intrigue that followed? I mean, they come rolling into Jerusalem with this entourage, loaded with gifts for the one to be born king of the Jews, right? So there's this anticipation. They see this whole thing in the stars and the heavens and all this is happening, and they're like, man, what does this all mean? And they load up and they pack up and they make this tremendous harrowing journey and everything else, and they finally arrive on the scene, and there's like, do you know who this is? Do you know where this is? And people are like, what? What's going on, you know? Like, what's taking place, right? I mean, the political intrigue. Think about how the Pharisees hated the Maccabeans, but they hated Herod, and Herod hated all of them. And then there's the Romans involved in this, and he's wanting to protect Roman rule because it protects him, but then at the same time, he's trying to protect Roman rule actually by positioning himself as this messianic kind of character. And man, I mean, look, this is like soap operas on steroids, right? This is so messed up, it has to be real. Because Hollywood couldn't come up with a story this messed up. Hollywood can only guess at the mess that the lives of most of Hollywood and go, you know, that's really messed up, and then compare and would go like, wow, that's even more twisted than anything we could dream up. And so in a royal court where everyone is viewed with suspicion, even your own children, and when you fancied yourself the Messiah, and when religious leaders beholden to you for their position as high priest really secretly hate you in their minds because they think of you as a half-blood mongrel like the Samaritans more than the Messiah, and the fact that they know you're in league with Rome, Do you think it might have stirred up everything in Jerusalem? Can you also imagine in that environment why none of the religious leaders would have followed the Magi to Bethlehem? Because if your very position and your very life count on your relationship with Herod, what might it look like if you went to go check out, to scope out the newborn king? How dangerous might it be? See, before you and I just simply dismiss them, before we simply say that they weren't interested or whatever else, maybe what you and I would recognize is just how dangerous it really was. They could have lost their lives, certainly would have lost their position, maybe would have been put in a position to betray the Messiah. And so at the same time, those who were magi, the pagans from the east, come and they're telling you about what your scriptures say and about who Israel's true king is. Can you imagine what it was like to be in that situation? To get schooled by those from the outside and then not to even be able to do anything about it realistically? And then there's those gifts that they brought. The myrrh, of course, we love to point out symbolic of the fact that Jesus had been born to give his life. The frankincense, symbolic of his divinity, the very thing that they would use in the temple in times of worship. In fact, it was forbidden for people to use frankincense for perfume or anything like that because of its being equated with the temple and worship. The gold, symbolic of his being a king. All of that's intrigue is interesting, and we could talk about that intrigue, but can I point out to you something more, much more earthy and debased, but very real? The family has been in Bethlehem for 2 years because they are people of poverty. It's not reasonable for them to go back to Galilee. And these resources become the resources that fund the family for years to come. So that in that moment, when Joseph receives the dream in his ancestral home, and the impetus of persecution and Herod's paranoia all set in, there were the gifts, the resources needed to flee and to survive in a foreign land for years to come. And then years later, when the threat had passed, the means to return, first to Bethlehem, but eventually going all the way to Galilee because they wanted to avoid Archelaus, who was most like his father in doing political ambition and wickedness. And so an angel of the Lord steers them away from certain danger to Galilee and thus fulfills the prophecy because God already knew. Wow. I don't know about you, but I think that's a ton more interesting and intriguing than your manger scene and putting the kings there at the same time as the birth and with the little animals and all that kind of stuff. Like that, those are cute stories and everything else. But I want you to see where God was working in the midst of politics and circumstances and everything else. And that when we feel like things are overcoming us or that the other side is winning, that God was triumphing in the middle of all those things, that he was advancing his kingdom. And even as those on the earth were seeking to destroy the kingdom of Messiah, that they could not. And that without even lifting a sword, or in our day saying, firing a shot, that all those who opposed him were gutted, taken from power and authority. because our God reigns. Because our God reigns, because the kingdom of God was advancing in the earth and that nobody could stand up against it. Not even the ones who were plotting, not even the ones who had studied, not even the ones who had prepared, not even the ones who had thought of themselves as a messianic, not even those who in Rome declared themselves to be the Son of God. So that even their coinage bore the number 666, Son of God, in Latin. And yet all their declarations, what? It is still a human number, not a divine. Because the name of Caesar and all of his accolades of being the Son of God is a lie, because the true Son of God was born. And the kingdom of God outmaneuvered every attempt of the enemy. Wow. I think that is so much more interesting and impressive. In these multiple prophetic verses, we establish not only God's foreknowledge and intent, but his authority in the present moment, which continues today, to overcome everything that would set itself up against the knowledge of the kingdom, that everything that stands against him, even the great Roman Empire, would be collapsed in on itself. So much so that even the atheist historian Will Durant will write an entire volume, Caesar and Christ, and declare that the fall of the Roman Empire was not because of political intrigue, but because it dared to stand up against the kingdom of God in Christ. He is not a thwarted king, nor was he like the heir to the throne of Russia. I read an intriguing article the other day about these hidden kingdoms. You know, my wife loves Hallmark, and so, you know, one of the themes in Hallmark channels is there's always this little kingdom somewhere in Europe with this royal family that, you know, somebody marries into, you know, or think Princess Diaries or, you know, whatever. I mean, you know, you pick the storyline. We all know the storyline, right? There's somebody who discovers that they're royalty, they were living in the United States or somewhere else in the world, and then suddenly they find out they're royalty and they go live in a castle happily ever after. You know the story, right? And this was the true story behind those actual shadow kingdoms that are out there. And it was about the Tsar of Russia was the primary person. They also included some other ones, but the one that intrigued me most was the Tsar of Russia. He continues to spend his life in quasi-political exile. Recently, he was allowed, about 3 years ago, to move back to Russia. He is the great-grandson of Peter the Great and the reason why the Bolshevik Revolution happened. He is heir to a throne embattled by all kinds of things. And yet now his benevolent benefactor today, he has spent most of his energy feeding the hungry of Russia in this kind of secret hope that someday maybe they'll need another czar. But Jesus isn't like the shadow kingdoms. He was very much the heir to the throne embattled by pretenders, by lesser kings, by allegiances, and self-glorification. And yet, his kingdom and his reign was never in question. So much so that you and I read the scripture. And why do the nations rage? Why do they pretend? Why do they stand themselves up against? Driven by the enemy of our souls, driven by the wages of sin and death, driven by all of these things, the nations scream out, they cry, they pretend, they rage. But why? Only because of sin. But they cannot defeat him. He has established his rule and reign, and he has already defeated our enemies, sin and death. And so from the inauguration of his rule to the day in which we wait for his kingdom that has no end and increases throughout the earth, overcoming heart by heart, nation by nation, literally consuming the earth in which we live. In that, you and I are reminded that both Caesar and Herod have been food for worms for millennia, despite their best attempt to wipe out the kingdom of God. We're reminded that the kingdom of our God and King has reached the far corners of the earth that Rome never reached. In fact, I'm intrigued by the fact that, you know, in 1901, a brilliant article was written about how Christianity had come to its end. Did you know that? It was all about how Christianity couldn't make any inroads in Africa, that after all of its attempts, millennia of attempts, that Ethiopia and other nations, even where Christianity had managed to get settled, that Christianity was losing its grip and Africa was falling into darkness, proof that Christianity was powerless. And yet today, the Anglican Church in the United States is getting its revival from where? Missionaries from the Episcopal Church in Africa. That orthodoxy, global orthodoxy, is growing all over the world from missionaries from where? Africa. And the continent that, you know, was assumed to be just entirely in, overcome South America, is today sending out missionaries abundantly. Asia, you know, the Koreans are second in missionaries only to the United States. We're talking about a country that's about the size of, what, Florida? And they are second in missionaries only to us. In other words, that little bitty country sends out more missionaries than any other country in the world. I would actually say even more than us, because the difference between us and them at a few million and us at 330 million people, and they're second place only to us, economically nowhere even close to us, like we're probably battling with Florida in terms of economic impact, and yet they send more missionaries around the world. Like, are you serious? This is that reminder. See, in the places where it seems that the kingdom has not advanced, the kingdom of God is advancing. It's and this global empire of the kingdom of God far outstretches that of Rome. No, the empire of our God and King reaches not just as far as the Magi in the east, but has fully subdued the world and continues to grow. And that even though Rome did everything they could to stop the advance of Christianity, to subdue the hope of Israel, to even change the name to Palestine in just hopes of crushing every last vestige of messianic hope, did not know about the kingdom of our God in Christ. The kingdom of God brought magi from the east to serve a king. Without firing a shot, without sword, the kingdom of God brought down all the kings and the powers of the earth. The kingdom of God has triumphed over every person and every power that has set itself up against the divine Son of God, and every attempt to divert our attention away from the Messiah, our hope, our deliverance. And now with each advent, you and I are reminded, do not fear. Do not worry. Put your hope not in nations, not in politics, not in kings, not in so-called gods, but in the one and only true God and King. Merry Christmas. Let's stand together, shall we? I don't know about you, but I need a Christmas message like that. Every year to be reminded that He established His kingdom in the midst of threat and hostility, and that He did so by sending Jesus as a babe in a manger. Like casting off all the pretense of the nations, right? I mean, when a babe is born in any other kingdom, there is this sense of frivolity, there is this sense that we now celebrate in Christmas, but in truth, it is in the dinge of that of stable, it's in the simplicity of all of that throwing off. In fact, can I just tell you that it's important that those magi weren't there? Because as much as we want it to establish His credulity as royalty, the truth is that what establishes Him as the one true God and King was that He didn't need all the pomp and circumstance and junk and sideshow of royalty on earth that's trying to prove something. A kingdom complex, if you will. Trying to prove that somehow that they are the real kings. Trying to prove by their might, by the exercise of their wealth, by the exercise of their ability to crush others, that somehow that they are the true and reigning kings, which is ever the evidence of their ineptness. Because He who was the true King, He who is the true God, He is the one who was Son of God by proclamation by the God Most High, didn't need any of that window dressing. He who is able to overcome the nation. See, when you and I find ourselves at the end of a long year and tired of the political intrigue of Herod or whoever else, tired of the systematic way in which the world does business, and you and I are hoping for a kingdom, if all we do is gaze upon the babe, we miss the power of that moment. See, the power of the moment was that He who was overcoming, that He who was able, was not intimidated nor fearful to give His one and only Son in the form of a babe. That child, without armament, without armies, without pomp and circumstance, was able to overcome Rome, Jerusalem, and every kingdom that set itself up against, yes, even our own. And so you and I have this sense of anticipation as we look toward the future, not based on our circumstances, happenstance, but on the true joy that is He who said He would overcome has given us the evidence through the ages, from Genesis to the present age, that He is able to overcome. He will overcome every nation, overcome every pretender, overcome everything that sets itself up against the knowledge of Christ and His kingdom. And with that, you and I not only have great joy, but great hope to look into the future. Can I ask the prayer team, go ahead and come on up. Let's pray. Father, today as we come before You in anticipation of Christmas and the meaning of all of it, as we celebrate and we gather around our trees and we enjoy our presents and our Christmas meals and trimmings and all of these fun and things of frivolity and great happiness, we are reminded that You needed none of these things to make Your way in the world. That You do not need them now, You didn't need them then, and You do not need them now. And so we're asking that you would stir up within us a true sense of joy that exceeds our circumstances, that exceeds the questions of the holidays, that exceeds the things that might pull us down in this season, that exceeds the things that might depress us, exceeds the things that might overcome us, exceed all the threats of our enemies and those who seem to be triumphing over us, and that we would have this great confidence that resides in the fact that you are the great God and King, able to overcome, and that you're working in us now. I pray that you fill this place, fill us with supernatural joy, and that you would send us out today into this world around us and to our friends, our family, our community, as a true sense of the light of the gospel, a true sense of bringing hope to the world. And we long for that day when our faith will be sight, but in the present, we pray, your kingdom come in and through us. In Jesus' name.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.